around today, it seems as though there is really very much, very visibly, a growing anti-God, growing anti-Christian, we could even say a growing anti-Christ sentiment movement taking place in the world today. It seems as though every time I look at the news, there's another report surfacing about attempts to silence and to muzzle Christians whenever they openly express in a visible kind of way their faith in Jesus Christ. We're living in a world today where there's a tremendous growing level of animosity toward traditional Orthodox Christian faith. And that shouldn't surprise us. All of this really leads us right up to Revelation chapter 10, which pictures this exact reality as there is a growing wave of anti-God, anti-Christ sentiment that is like a swelling tsunami that is going to crash in tribulation times upon tribulation believers. You think it's bad today. Today it's just beginning to grow, but it's going to grow, 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 and it's going to turn into a tsunami that is going to unleash its full fury on two men that we're introduced to today, two men who are referred to as God's witnesses in that time of trouble on the earth. Isn't it wonderful that God always has his witnesses? In any time of history, God always has those who can witness and testify to him, always has those who can offer to people the opportunity to repent and to change their lives by receiving Jesus Christ as their Savior. So we see this growing trend today. Let me give you some current examples I've come across recently. In North Valley Baptist Church in Santa Clara, California, they recently received from the government an official cease and desist order that was posted on their front door. Cease and desist from what? Cease and desist from singing. Singing and worship. So congregational worship, apparently, in the state of California, is against the law. We've got the Black Lives Matter protests and riots going on in the street. And recently in Washington, D.C., a group of these protesters swarmed the inside of a local D.C. diner, and they were trying to force the patrons of that diner to hold up their hands in a fist, to raise their hands up in a clenched fist, and to say, "White silence is violence," and to shout out, "Justice is peace." And one of those patrons, even though she later said she's a sympathizer with that movement, upon principle, she said, she refused to be forced to make a statement with her fist up in the air. And so she refused. And she was surrounded by these protesters, and they were mocking her, they were heckling her, they were demeaning her, and in a very disturbing kind of way, as though this is the greatest insult you could ever give someone, they said, "Are you a Christian?" Mike Pompeo is our current U.S. Secretary of State, and he makes no secret of his Christian faith. He speaks about it publicly. And on one occasion, he was speaking, and he mentioned that part of his routine in the morning is two things that he reads. First, he reads his Bible, and then he reads the intelligence reports. Now, Susan Rice, the former United States ambassador, she called that problematic. And she accused him of being overtly religious. In 2017, you may remember, Bernie Sanders, there was a moment when there was the Senate was interviewing for nomination and approval a man by the name of Richard Vogt. He was nominated, selected by President Trump to be the Deputy Director of the White House Office of Management and Business. In that interaction between him and the senators, Bernie Sanders asked him about his religious Christian beliefs. And he asked him specifically regarding whether he believed that apart from faith in Jesus Christ, people are condemned. And of course, being a believer, he did not compromise that conviction. Nor should he have. Obviously, that is foundational to the Christian faith. You take that away and you have no Christian faith. But Bernie Sanders is pressing him and pressing him, asking him, so you believe that Christ is essential for salvation? And then angrily, he looked at this nominee and he said, this nominee is really not someone who this country is supposed to be about. So I guess now we've reached a place in our society where Christians are no longer fit to hold a public office. There was another recent headline this week where there was a cancellation by the Marine Corps of an annual training event. The event was canceled under pressure, intimidation tactics from an atheist organization that is against religion in the military. And they canceled that instructor for the event was a professing believer in Jesus Christ. And to make it worse, in his resume, it was stated that he had once worked with Campus Crusade for Jesus Christ. So as believers, we today are very, very much finding ourselves right in the bullseye of this world's vitriol, of this world's hate, and of this world's opposition. And we have no reason not to expect that it's going to grow, and again, it is going to swell, and it's going to crash down upon the tribulation believers, and specifically upon these two men who we will soon meet. Let's look at chapter 11. Did I say chapter 10 earlier? I did, didn't I? Let's look at chapter 11. Verses 1 to 14. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will give authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit, the Antichrist, will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. So here we have two men who are called by God during this period of history, a very anti-Christ kind of period, a godless era. And these two men are called by God to witness and to testify on his behalf. And what they will do is they will call out the world's sins. They will hold the world accountable for their sins. And they will call upon those who will within the world to come out and to repent of their sinful lifestyles. And because of that, because they openly confront the sins of the day, we find that these two men are going to be hated. Well, they hated Christ, and they're going to hate us, and that's visibly displayed and embodied in these two men. I saw and I thought of a parallel about this from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you may remember the story about Elijah. It's in 1 Kings 22, verses 7 to 8. But in that passage, there's the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat. There's the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, Ahab. And they are considering battle against a common enemy. And so who do they consult? Who do they go to determine, is this a good idea or not? Well, Ahab brought a lot of his quote-unquote prophets, and Jehoshaphat finally looked at Ahab and said, isn't there still one man, a true prophet, who can ask of the Lord? And Ahab's response was, yes, there is one man who can ask and inquire of the Lord on our behalf, speaking about Elijah. And he says, but I hate him, because he never prophesies anything good for me, but only bad. Well, these two men, apart from offering people faith in Jesus Christ, apart from the offer of salvation and sharing the basic gospel, apart from that, these two witnesses will have nothing good to share, only bad, with the inhabitants of the earth at that particular time in history. And just as Ahab hated Elijah for being upfront, honest, and truthful, the world is going to hate these two witnesses, and of course, all tribulation believers at that particular time. So what's the setting? What's the setting for this particular passage? The setting is one of apostasy, and the setting is one of godlessness. And as we look at this passage, there is no better gauge of the condition, the godless condition of that day and age, than the tribulation temple. And John is told at this point in the book, he's no longer a spectator simply observing. He's actually invited to be a participant, and he is asked to take a rod and to measure the temple, the one that will be in existence in that coming day. Now, the rod, this measuring instrument, I think we can equate that with the Word of God. And when he is told to measure the temple, he's not measuring it as a means of determining its dimensions. He's not measuring it as a way of determining its size. He's measuring the temple as a way of determining what the exact spiritual condition of the temple is going to be. Let me give you an example. It's kind of crazy a little bit, but those of you who are familiar with some of the movies of the past, there is a movie, Knight's Tale. Anybody familiar with that movie? And there's a repeated phrase in that movie. You have been weighed, you have been measured, and you have been found wanting. Well, what's happening here is that the temple is being measured. It is being weighed. And the temple of that particular day is being found as wanting. You know, Jesus went to the temple of his day two times, beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. And both times he went there and he looked around and he inspected the temple of his day. And both times his response was the same. His response was one of indignation and anger at what the temple that was supposed to be residing in Jerusalem as the place from which God's name is to be honored, that temple had been turned into a den of thieves. And he was incensed at the mockery in his day that had been made of the temple. And clearly he rejected the distortions of that temple worship at that time in history. Similar situation here with these two witnesses. You know, it's as though they come and they expect the temple. They measure the temple. They measure it by the rod of God's word. And the temple is found wanting, you know. Ultimately, it's found wanting because there's nothing there to acknowledge the truth about Jesus Christ. But before I continue on that, let's take a little bit of a time out for, it's not really a rabbit trail, but it's a little bit of a diversion. I think it's important for me to point out that in Revelation, we have the temple. Do we have the temple in Jerusalem today? No. Therefore, something has to transpire between now and the beginning of tribulation times. In order for this prophecy to be fulfilled, there must be a rebuilt temple by the early period of the tribulation. There must be a rebuilt temple. Well, the stage for a rebuilt temple is already being set and has been getting set for some years now. I think many of you may be familiar, and you can go on site and find the website. There's a group called the Temple Institute. There's a group called the Temple Mount Faithful. And they have been feverishly preparing the instruments that will be needed for temple worship. They've been feverishly preparing the garments, the priestly garments prescribed for temple worship. They have been preparing the furniture that will be necessary for temple worship. They have been trying to rediscover the exact methodology involved in the temple rituals that must be carried out. You know, just as the Jews, after millennium, reconstituted and rediscovered their original Hebrew language, this group is now in the process of recovering, using scripture and other ancient Jewish documents, of recovering and reestablishing the original method and mode of temple worship in preparation for a rebuilt temple. In other words, they want everything to be ready. Right now, they understand the geopolitical dynamics about the Temple Mount with the Muslim holy place, the Dome of the Rock. That's going to have to be dealt with before the temple can be rebuilt. They understand that. And the Orthodox Jews who are putting these preparations together, they are of such a mind that it will happen and God will create a miracle if he must, for it to transpire. But when the nod is finally given by God, they want to have the preparations already in place. Here's another interesting piece of information. In Numbers 12, Numbers 19, verse 2, it's said that the ashes of a red heifer without spot or blemish or any other defect is necessary for various key cleansing rituals involved in the temple worship. Now, for years, there has been no red heifers. And urgently, these Jewish Orthodox Jews have been seeking a red heifer. And they've been using breeding techniques to do that. This red heifer, every single hair on that heifer has to be inspected. Every single hair has to be red. If there's any discoloration, it's rejected. They recently had a couple possibilities through this breeding process, but those were rejected after thorough inspection. And I just read an article recently that early in this year, 2020, two red heifers have been born that apparently seem to meet the requirements. Again, if that's true, it's eliminating another stumbling block on the way to rebuilding the temple. There's also showbread in the temple. There's a group called the Showbread Institute. And it was established in 2018. And their mission is to rediscover the exact ingredients of temple showbread, the ancient showbread, and the process by which it must be prepared. Their website states that they exist to facilitate preparation for the rebuilding of the third temple speedily in our days. I told you I was getting off on a rabbit path. I was reading an article published by the Temple Institute online yesterday, and they mentioned that there's a stone altar for sacrifice that's already been built and prepared, and they say they can already, you know, begin to use it functionally even before the temple is built or completed. And then they said, and this is something I'm still scratching my head over, they said that the idea of the lost ark, they said it's never been lost at all. They said that King Solomon built a complicated labyrinth of passageways under the city of Jerusalem in an effort to hide the Ark of the Covenant in the eventuality that Jerusalem would be invaded by their enemies, which they were. And as that time in history began to approach, they say that King Josiah had the ark transferred to one of those hiding places deep beneath the city of Jerusalem. I found that out because I was trying to research, well, what about the Ark of the Covenant? You guys can't have a temple. And you can't have worship without the Ark of the Covenant. What can I say about that? All I can say about that is, again, we've seen example after example after example of how the stage today is being set for all of these different activities prophesied long ago in Revelation to take place. As far as temple preparations, I thought about King David, gladly to build a temple for him. No, you're a man of blood. You're a man of warfare. Your son Solomon will build a temple. But what did David do? He knew the day would come when Solomon, his son, would receive the nod to build that temple. But not simply to content to sit back and let it happen in a future time. David began to put all the preparations in place. Just as the Temple Institute is today, he began to put all the pieces in place, preparing for that temple. So when Solomon was king, boom, 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 it's there. But again, getting back to our previous train of thought, what about the condition of this particular temple? Again, John is told to measure it. Again, the measuring had nothing to do with its size, but everything to do with its condition and it's found wanting. You know, God's whole assessment of what is going on at that time in history within the city of Jerusalem, within the country itself, and the world at large, God's whole assessment of the condition is found in verse 8 here. And in verse 8, it calls Jerusalem, compares it to Sodom, compares it to Egypt. You know, like Sodom, the condition of the temple and the condition of the world at that time is going to be a condition of immorality. Like Egypt, it's going to be a condition of vanity. And it's also going to be a condition of tremendous violence. Because it's noted here that Jerusalem, it is the city where our Lord was crucified. So that's the assessment. What will be true of the city of Jerusalem will be true of the temple, and ultimately will be true of the world at large. That's the godless system in which we find ourselves, and it is found to be wanting. And increasingly, the world today is being found wanting. Wanting without Jesus Christ. 2 Chronicles 6:6, God says, "I have chosen Jerusalem for my name to be there." The New Living Translation says, "I have chosen Jerusalem as the place for my name to be honored." But far from being honored in that particular day in history, God's name ultimately in that place is going to be blasphemed. So, no matter how precisely they may be able to replicate the temple furnishings, to replicate the temple vessels, to replicate the priestly garments, no matter how precise and how accurate, none of these things are going to pass the test of the rod. None of these things are going to pass the test of God's word. It's wanting. It's lacking. It's without Jesus Christ. A perfect example of the eight now, there was a New Age course. You may remember, it was promoted quite a bit. It was sponsored by Oprah Winfrey. And the instructor was a New Age guru named Marianne Williamson. And this year-long course was called a course, the Miracles Course. And in the Miracles workbook, lesson number 61 had its students chant over and over again this phrase, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world." In lesson chapter 70, it taught the student to say, "My salvation comes from me. My salvation comes from me." And another chant they were to chant is this: "The recognition of God is the recognition of yourself. The recognition of God is the recognition of yourself." All of that comes right out of Satan's original handbook, where Satan appears in the garden and says, "You can be as God." And that's really what's popular today. You know, religion without Jesus Christ. The religions and the nations and the beliefs and the politics of our day. You know, the Black Lives Matter, the woke, the PC, the globalist, and cancel cultures of our day that are so opposed to Christian faith, when weighed, when measured by the word of God, they're all going to be found wanting. And all of this kind of thought, all of this kind of teaching, all of this kind of practice, in tribulation times is going to be ultimately consolidated in one man. He's referred to here as a beast, and we know him as a coming world ruler who will be highly acclaimed, but we know him as the beast because we know him as the one who is the Antichrist. And he will present himself to the world to be worshiped as God. He's going to be, you know, like the recognition of God. Well, it's the recognition of me. And he's going to look at the world and he's going to say, and as far as your salvation is concerned, your salvation, it comes from me. And the world is going to buy in to that deception. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4 say this: don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And really, hasn't that always been the nature of things? Man ultimately kind of proclaiming himself to be God. I think about the Tower of Babel all the way back at the very beginning. After the flood, God told mankind to multiply and to spread out, to fill the earth. And what did they do? It says that all the people, they moved eastward. They settled in a plain called Shinar, and in defiance of God's earlier command to spread out, they said, let us build ourselves a temple so that we will not be spread across the face of the earth. You know, today, you know, we see the same kind of, in a sense, worship of self. I don't know, and I'm so tired of hearing, well, this is what the science says. I'm so tired of hearing, we must follow the science. I understand science, I understand its value. But wouldn't it be great just once to hear someone in politics, someone who calls himself an expert, step back from it all, and says, we must follow the scriptures. What do the scriptures have to say? And you know, whether through science or building a Tower of Babel, it's all about man making a name for himself. And ultimately, when Christ comes back, that tower we've built, it's going to fall. And so there you have it. It's been measured, it's been weighed, it's been found wanting, the tribulation temple. And the whole world, we see as we follow through this passage, will be under the judgment of God. The temple, the city, the world is going to come under the wrath of God. And it says God is going to call together the Gentile nations of the world. And it says as judgment, they are going to tread upon the temple for some 42 months, for half of the tribulation. So this is talking about what we refer to as the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years. So early in the tribulation, again, early in the tribulation, I believe, God is going to raise up these two men. And given that it's early in the tribulation, it may well be that these two men are key witnesses in the 144,000 we spoke of earlier coming to faith in Jesus Christ. I can't say exactly how it's all going to play off. I can speculate. But these witnesses are going to have a witness, and they're going to testify. And there's a subplot. The subplot is that while all this stuff is happening, there is going to be a great, great soul harvest during this time. And even though the majority of the world's population will reject and rebel and prefer the rocks to fall on them rather than to profess faith in Jesus Christ, there will be many who will come to faith. And these two witnesses may well be key in that taking place. All right, so what do we know about these two witnesses? Well, we know they have a Lord, Jesus Christ. And we know that they have a ministry. It says they will prophesy. I'm not so sure it's talking about predicting the future here, because they're living in the fulfillment of prophecy. Prophecy can also refer to forthtelling the word of God. And I see these men's ministry as one of taking the word of God and forthtelling the word of God to the peoples of that day and measuring them against it. So they speak forth the word of God. We know their ministry will be based in Jerusalem. We know the world will hate them. We also see an interesting head-scratching thing here as well, that nothing can touch them. Nothing will be able to touch them until their ministry for God has been completed. I think about the occasion of Jesus, where early in his ministry, he was in his hometown. He had just read scripture in the synagogue, and he made mention of the fact that these scriptures, who are they talking about? They're talking about me. Well, the people of his city, ultimately, they pushed back against Jesus, and they literally sought to push him off a cliff. But as the passage is read, you find out that somehow, suddenly, Jesus just, he's not there anymore. You know, because Jesus' ministry wasn't complete. Nothing could touch Jesus either until his ministry was absolutely complete. Now, Malachi 4:5 says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Some believe that one of these two witnesses must be the actual, physical, literal Elijah returning for this particular phase of ministry. And since the miracles that we see described here are miracles that were characteristic of both Moses and Elijah, and since Moses and Elijah both appeared together on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, there are some who speculate that these two men will be actually the physically reconstituted presence of Elijah and Moses on the world carrying out these ministries. So the big question is, literally, are they literally Moses and Elijah? Or are they two men who, though not literally Moses and Elijah, will carry out their ministry in the spirit and in the power and with the character of Moses and Elijah? So what do we have to say about that? Well, if you go to Scripture, Luke 1:17, I'm going to go through this quickly, clearly states that John the Baptist would go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah, Luke 1:17. Malachi, again, 4, says that that Elijah, well, let's go back. John himself denied that he was the literal Elijah. Nonetheless, he saw his role as doing what the Malachi passage said Elijah would do. That's John 1, verses 21 to 22. So again, Scripture says, Luke 1, that John the Baptist would go forth in the power and the spirit of Elijah. John himself said he was not literally Elijah, but he did see his role as doing what the Malachi passage had said Elijah was going to do. Third, in Matthew 11:7-14, Jesus told his apostles that had the Jews received the message of John the Baptist, had the Jews received him, that Elijah could have been the fulfillment of that prophecy. Do you see what I'm saying? So Jesus said that had he not been rejected, and had John the Baptist not been rejected, that Elijah, that John the Baptist could have and would have been the fulfillment of that prophecy. So the point I'm going to make, and the position I'm going to take, and you don't have to agree with it, is that it's not a literal Moses and Elijah, but two men who, like John the Baptist, are going to fulfill that function before the second coming of Jesus Christ. And they will come in the Spirit, and they will come in the power and in the character of the prophets of old, with the same kind of ministry and with the same kind of message. You with me on that? But again, a lot of these issues that I'm bringing up, when all is said and done, they really don't matter. But I thought I'd go there anyway. In all of this, there's always a bottom line issue. And another thing that I was reading this passage, I'm reading that section about fire coming out of their mouths. I'm thinking, that can't be literal. You know, but of course it could be literal. Because God can do whatever he wants. And this is a very critical time in the history of the world. And some people stand back from that and they say, well, that probably means that, you know, just as Elijah called down fire, that, you know, they articulate, they use their mouths, and they call down fire, and in that sense, they breathe out fire. You can do what you want with that. When all is said and done, that issue really doesn't matter so much, but what matters here is the bottom line. All right. So we have two witnesses, and they have power to call down death, power to call down drought, power to call down disease, power to call down fire, and their power ultimately, I think, is going to be seen in their preaching of the Word of God. They will not shrink back from declaring sin as sin. They will not shrink back from preaching judgment. They will stand up to the Antichrist. They will confront him for his blasphemy, and they will preach Jesus Christ, and the world will hate it. Essentially, the message of John the Baptist is going to be theirs, that of announcing the coming judgments and calling people to repent, and the world again will hate them. So here again today, we can look at the world around us, and we can see example after example of example that this is taking place before our eyes, and it's growing, and it's going to crest. All right? So in some ways, we can just sit back and watch the show. All right? You know, you may look at the world today and said, boy, things are a mess. Things are falling apart. But the reality is, we who know Scripture, we can look at the world today and say just the opposite is true. Just the opposite is true. We see what's going on in the world today, and we see that, wow, everything that was predicted, the stage today, is so clearly being set. And the stage had to be set in somebody's lifetime or in some century, so why not my lifetime? You know, why not the last century and this century to see the stage being set? And we see the stage being set for all these events to take place. And that alone ought to encourage us and to inspire us. Again, a growing anti-Christian sentiment. A few years ago, kind of ending where I left off, there was a beauty contestant named Carrie Prejean. And in the questioning, she mentioned that she believed marriage was to be between a man and a woman, end of story. And you know what? Whoa. The world hated her for saying that. And one of the judges said she had half a brain. And he said if she had won the crown, he would have stormed up the stage and ripped it off of her head. In April of 2010, Franklin Graham made the very honest statement in as loving a way as you can possibly make a statement, but he said that Islam was an evil and wicked religion. And you can imagine the fury that broke out on Franklin Graham. And at that particular point, the Pentagon withdrew from him their invitation for him to come and to observe with them the Pentagon's National Day of Prayer. The invitation was then and there. Franklin Graham, whether it's Michael Pompeo, whether it's Carrie Prejean, the message we have offends, it always will. And Scripture says that Jesus has always been a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And you know what? I've not completed this chapter, but you've got literacy and you've got eyes. You know, you can read the rest of the story. But the bottom line, as this chapter ends up, is when all is said and done, God has the last word. Because in God's timing, these two men will be killed by the Antichrist. They'll be hung up for 3.5 days in the city of Jerusalem. And it says the whole world will watch. Again, how will that happen? Well, the stage is set. Anybody with a cell phone standing on any street corner around the world can be watching what is transpiring in Jerusalem at any time, at any moment. And they'll be hung up in the streets, denied a burial. The world will celebrate their own satanic Christmas and pass out presents to each other. So you can imagine the amount of torment these men must have inflicted by just proclaiming the word of God. And the world will be so done with them that they'll rejoice and they'll celebrate. And at that moment, the Antichrist poll ratings, whoosh, they may well go through the ceiling. But God has the last word, doesn't he? And in all we're seeing today, remember, God has the last word. And Jesus, by the end of the book, is going to win. And God resurrects these men in the presence of the entire world, and they're taken straight up to heaven. So, again, a good message in this is God's man is always indestructible until his task is done. As long as you're in the will of God, doing the will of God, you're indestructible until God's mission for your life has been complete. And then in God's timing, he takes you. Mission complete. In God's timing, he took them. Let's pray. We thank you.